Welcome to Liberated Living Ministries with John and Beverly Shisby. You are listening to the Seed to Seed message for March 2017.
Grace to you and greetings to you from Glenpool, Oklahoma. As promised last month, we're getting into a short series of three messages from John's Gospel, John chapter 1, that I ministered in Hogansville, Georgia, last month. And I just wanted to comment on something that I said in the message. I spoke about the celebrations of antiquity, which was actually wrong. The place was called the Explorations of Antiquity, but it is now called the Biblical History Center, and it's in LaGrange, Georgia. And let me encourage any of you who get down to Georgia and can do so to visit that Biblical History Center. It is so worth it. It was started by an archaeologist, Dr. James Fleming, and it was actually started in Israel. He's done a number of archaeological explorations and excavations in Israel. And so he established a center there, and it was not doing too well. And so Callaway Gardens invited him over to the States, and they financed the building of the History Center in LaGrange, Georgia. And it's so worthwhile visiting because they give you a background to the scriptures, and they have a village built there and numerous things from the Bible to help understand the history. And it's so valuable. And so the insight that I've got in this message about Jesus reclining at meal times comes directly from there. In fact, you can participate in a meal at the Biblical History Center, and they give you a typical meal, and it's a great experience. So I wanted to correct what I said in the message, but also explain it and encourage any of you who can, if you're traveling down I-85, or if you're going to Georgia and are looking for something extra to see, it is really worth going to that Biblical History Center. So that's just a little promotion. Well, we are in town for a few days, and enjoying being at home. We'll be going out of town. Bev will be speaking at a deal on Thursday night in Dallas. Then we're off to Austin to visit with some friends for a weekend. And Bev and I are just really excited and happy. We've had so many encouraging emails, and as a response, I believe, just of the little thing that I said in last month's CD, the donations to the ministry have been wonderful this month. So I just want to say thank you to all of you who have donated to the ministry. We really appreciate it. It's such a blessing to us to know that the Word of God is impacting. We had a note from somebody in Lusaka, Zambia, who was telling us that he listens to the CDs going on his commute to work every day, and the impact of the ministry on his life. And that is so encouraging to us. We get so many letters from overseas and from here in the United States of the blessing that the ministry is. And so we are delighted by that. So, without further ado, let's get into this month's message, Jesus Exegetes the Father. And it's from John chapter 1. And I know you're going to be blessed and encouraged by the ministry of this message. And I pray that it changes your picture again of the Father. It gives us a correction of the way we have perceived the Father. So be blessed as you listen. You know, I love preaching through books of the Bible, and as those of you who get our Seed to Seed know, I taught through the book of Hebrews and went into Galatians, got to the end of Galatians, and just felt the Holy Spirit saying to stop, and so we stopped for a while, And now I'm being absolutely gripped by the book of John. But I'm going to just use John as a launching point. And I want us to read verse 14 of John chapter 1. Let's read from verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it or did not overcome it. And then my favorite verse in the Bible. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. My family tell me that when I was a kid, and I don't remember this, I'd stand up on a chair and I'd preach John 1 verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. But I have no memory of it, but anyway. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 15 is really an aside. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" And I know I shared this on one previous visit. We should really read from verse 14 into verse 16. That we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, and of his fullness. We have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. John, although this nowhere in the Gospel of John does it claim that John is the author, he doesn't use his own name. He speaks of himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. But it is believed very strongly that John wrote this gospel, and wrote it probably somewhere between 85 and 95 AD. So he was an old man. The fall of Jerusalem had taken place in AD 70. So the fulfillment of the prophetic word over Israel had been fulfilled, that because of their rejection of Jesus, the judgment would come upon them. And so John really doesn't deal very much with, he mentions the law here, but his preoccupation is not trying to sort out theological issues that faced the early church. He's past that. He's an old man, and all he cares about is the central message of Jesus revealing and unveiling the Father to mankind. And the essential picture that he is focused in on is that Jesus is the author, the giver, and the revealer of the Father's life. You know, John says in John chapter 5, for example, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so he has given to the Son to give life to whomever he will." I'm so passionate about the church getting a true picture of God, because if your picture of God is corrected, then you'll understand the sufficiency of Jesus' death on the cross, and you won't go back visiting your failure and your sin and all the stuff that keeps us so bottomed out
trying to get over issues in our life. Once you understand the goodness of God, you're able to move into living life and expressing life and enjoying life and not delaying life till some hereafter time, because you understand eternal life is now. It's a present gift. It's a reality now. And I can be living in it. I can be enjoying it now. I don't need to postpone it for some future date when I get my act together and get everything straightened out in my life. And I'm so concerned because I see such vast quantity of Christians who don't know that truth and who seem to be focused on perfection, seem to be focused on getting their lives sorted out. And it's because they don't understand that the blood of Jesus Christ was shed and it's finished. It's over and done with. Sin was thoroughly dealt with on the cross of Calvary. And so John hardly ever mentions sin in his gospel. And when he mentions it, it's sort of like, it's like the man born blind, and the disciples asked, did he sin or his parents sin that he was born blind? And Jesus said, that's not the issue. It's that the God would be glorified. Sort of just dismisses it. But man, is life on every page of John's gospel. He's just so focused in on life. Now, he makes the statement here, and it's fascinating. He says, the law was given through Moses. And it's like, okay, let's just get this out of the way. This is so incidental and so unimportant to the whole discussion of life. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And that grips me. It's believed that John was living in Ephesus, so he wasn't really living in a Jewish culture at all. He was living in a Gentile culture in Ephesus by this time. And so it was like he was so dismissive of what created such drama in the early church. And Paul tried to correct, but it seems that by the time John comes along, he's not even interested in arguing old covenant against new covenant. It was just simply, the law came through Moses, that's done away with, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. But because so many of God's children still have a distorted picture of God and view him through the eyes or the lens of the Mosaic law, I want to spend a little bit of time here. Now, you all can see I don't wear glasses anymore. I had cataract surgery in January, and oh my, did the world change for me. I cannot believe how the colors in everything have changed. I did not realize how yellow everything had become. Through the bad lens, you know, my lenses, everything was yellow. We were joking last night. I put a shampoo in my hair to take the yellow out of my hair. And I'd look in the mirror and I think, why isn't the shampoo working anymore? My hair's still so yellow, you know. And I looked at half the world and I thought, half the world is suffering from yellow jaundice. You know? And then I got new lenses. And I just realized I had had a distorted perception of everything because of the lenses that I had in. And those of you who get my seed to seed know that I spoke about this past month in the message about the lenses that we have that have given us a distortion of the truth of God's word, because we keep looking at truth through the lens that is influenced by the effects of the law. Now, I'll tell you how that happens. First of all, read verse 19 with me, 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So, I can categorically say this. Any picture of God that you find in scriptures prior to Jesus is an inaccurate picture. Because John said, nobody has seen God. No, until Jesus came, nobody had seen God. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father comes right from the Father. He has declared him. Now, he has the great verse, word. He uses this word, declared him. It's the Greek word for exegesis. And it's so fascinating because Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that this is the word that was used by the rabbinical schools for what they did in interpreting and clarifying the law. They exegeted the law of Moses. And John uses the same word and he says, the exegesis of the law doesn't get it. The exegesis that is important is the exegesis that gives, that Jesus gives of the Father. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth. If you want truth, you have to receive truth through Jesus. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If you don't come to the Father through Jesus, you're going to miss him. If you don't come to God through the picture that Jesus gives us and reveals to us of who the Father is, you aren't getting to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're getting to an idolatrous God. Because Jesus has now revealed him. Jesus has declared him. Hebrews says he's the exact image of God. The exact image of God. He said to his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. Now, why is that so important? Well, if you go back to the exegesis of the law, and if any of you have seen the film, the movie Yentl with Barbara Streisand, it's a great movie because you begin to understand how serious rabbinical studies really are to the Jewish people, and taking the law and picking it apart and comparing this rabbi with that rabbi, what did Moses mean here and what does this mean, and spending hours and hours and hours exegeting the law. Okay? What did they come up with? When you've got a law that you're exegeting, then your entire perspective is about who's right and who's wrong. And so you become a judge. And Jesus said of the Pharisees in Matthew 28 and verse 2, the Pharisees sit in the seat of Moses. What was the seed of Moses? Well, you go back into Exodus and you remember that as Moses, you know, brought the children of Israel out and God gave the law, you needed somebody to interpret the law and to arbitrate the law. And so Moses sat on his seat every day judging cases of people who was right and who was wrong all day. And you remember his father-in-law showed up and said, you're going to kill yourself if you try and, you know, decide who, the right and wrong of every single case. Choose 70 men. And so you have that expansion of responsibility. But the seat of Moses is essentially a seat of judgment. I want to tell you this. The degree to which you still find yourself either judging yourself or others is the degree to which you're still under the law.
Oh, that's good. Amen.
Because Jesus is not sitting in the seat of Moses. The law came through Moses. The judgment seat is a part of Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And Jesus says in John 5, the Father judges no one. And he said in John chapter 8, I judge no one. So what do you want to relate to? A God who's judging according to the law, or a God who has forsaken judgment simply because he's got a better way? And that is through the sacrifice of his Son. He's dealt with sin under the law, and now he offers us the gift of eternal life. That's it. What a gift! So, if Jesus has exegeted the Father, where do you have to look for the Father? Well, my favorite subject is to look through the Gospels and see Jesus unveiling the Father. John, when he wrote his gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospels had been written years earlier. And so John wasn't interested in the historical narrative of Jesus' life and ministry. He specifically says in John chapter 20 what his purpose was. He says, there are many other miracles which Jesus did. He said, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So he's very selective in the signs and the wonders that Jesus performed, and also the discourses that Jesus gives. John's gospel is so full of Jesus' discourses. They're wonderful. I mean, you get into John chapter 6 and you can camp out there forever. I am the bread of life. Come down from heaven. Man, if you feed on me, you'll never hunger. And if you drink me, you'll never thirst. I mean, Jesus is like, this is so big. Wow, can we? And you know what happened? The Bible says they forsook him. They were offended.
Right.
He was offering them this amazing gift of life and they were offended. Why were they so offended? And you know the answer to that. They had an expectation of what God in the flesh would look like, and it didn't look anything like Jesus looked like when he came to this earth. They wanted a nationalistic ruler who would come in and clear up everything that was out of order and set up his kingdom in Jerusalem and reign over the whole world from Jerusalem. And Jesus didn't come in according to the expectation. And as a result, he came to his own and his own received him not. And ultimately, Jerusalem was judged because they rejected him. But those of us who believed him, as many as received him, to them he gave the authority to become sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. And this is what he said, those who believe in him will not come into judgment, but have passed from death unto life. Judgment is over. The seat of Moses is thrown away. And now we have the throne of grace. As Hebrews says, where we obtain mercy and we find grace to help in time of need. But I love to look at Jesus. My favorite preaching is to just look at Jesus as he unveils the Father. I've got that message that I've preached here before, A Day in the Life of Jesus. Just going through Matthew's gospel and showing his record of one single day in the life of Jesus that starts with him still calming the storm, then healing the demoniacs, then healing the lame man who they let through the roof of his house, then calling Matthew. And Matthew sets up a feast, and they have a feast in Matthew's home. And while they're there, there's a discourse that we're going to look at in a moment. But Jairus comes, and his daughter's dying. And so Jesus goes and raises Jairus' daughter along the way. The woman with the issue of blood touches the hem of his garment. She's made well. Jairus' daughter is raised from the dead. And then Jesus heals two blind men. And then he casts out a demon. That's all in one day. And Matthew gives us this amazing picture of Jesus as the walking, talking mercy seat of God. Just revealing the Father. But right in the middle of the day, and the most offensive thing to everybody, is that he is in Matthew's house. Matthew is a tax collector. And tax collectors were the lowest of the low. They were the scum of the earth to the Jews. Why? Because they were extortioners. They were crooks. They were thieves. And of course we know this, that they called Jesus the friend of tax collectors and sinners. Luke 16, he says, this man receives sinners and eats with them. How offensive that was to the mind of the Pharisees, because Jesus wasn't sitting judging sin. He was embracing people and imparting life to them, because he loved people. That means the Father loves people. He really does love us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. See, somewhere in the midst of all of this religious nonsense that most of the church is caught up in, we have lost sight of the central message of Jesus' advent and coming to earth. It was the Father saying, I love you, 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 and I want you as my child, and I'm going to make it so possible for you to be my child. You have to do nothing but believe in my son, and then you're mine. And it's over. That's it. And going into the average church, you'd think that's not it. You'd think there's steps to climb and ladders to climb and mountains to climb and this to get through and this to undo in your past and this to get success over and this to get victory in. That's not the Father who Jesus revealed. Right in the midst of that day, as I said, Jesus is in Matthew's house. And if you've been to LaGrange and you've gone through the celebration of antiquities, is that right? You will know that when Jesus was there, he wasn't sitting. He was lying. They reclined at meal times. Moses sitting in the seat of judgment. Jesus reclining with sinners. Moses sitting in the seat of judgment. Jesus reclining in the midst of broken people, which is God. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The truth is that there's nothing in your life, nothing in your past that is so offensive to God that he doesn't want to lie down with you at a meal and enjoy your company. Amen. You are so precious to him. That's what Jesus was demonstrating. And in the midst of it, some people got offended. The disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees were looking at Jesus' disciples, and they were feasting and enjoying it. And probably those other guys, though it doesn't say it, they were fasting and they were hungry. But they came to Jesus and they said, Jesus, why do the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees fast often, fast? Fast often and make prayers, and yours are always eating. You know, it seems a little thing, but this is the major unveiling of the disparity between a concept that has been formulated by the old covenant mentality of a God who has to be placated, a God who has to be pleased, a God who you have to reach with fasting and praying to get his attention and get him on your side. And on the other hand, he has Jesus and his disciples. Jesus, the manifestation of God in the flesh. We beheld his glory. And what's he doing? He's at meal, at reclining a table with tax collectors and sinners of all things. Do you see the distorted picture we have of God? See, my picture of God from my upbringing was of the Lincoln Memorial. God on a big throne with a somber face, serious like death, sitting there. But in my mind, he had a big 2x4 in his right hand. You know, just step out of line, buddy, and you're going to get one right over the head. That was my picture of God, the judge of all the earth sitting in judgment. Because that's the way that it was, where he was presented to me. God is watching you all the time. He's picking out everything that's wrong. That was my picture of God. But that's based on the seat of Moses. The law of Moses. That's not the truth that Jesus came to reveal. If your picture of God is of Him sitting on any kind of throne of judgment, it's wrong.
Amen.
Now, don't get mad at me. I really don't care what theologians say. I care what Jesus said. And Jesus said, the Father judges no one. But has committed all judgment to the Son. And then in chapter 8 he says, I judge no one. See, we've had so, because of the hangover of Moses, we've got this consciousness of right and wrong. Law, law, law. Doing it right. And it's messed us up so badly. So they asked Jesus, why do the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees fast often and pray, but yours are always eating? And Jesus comes back with this. Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? Oh, that's glorious truth. See, if you go back to the law of Moses prescribes one day in the year as a fast day. One day. One. The Day of Atonement. They said to Jesus, we fast often. What the heck for? What on earth for? There's one fast day prescribed in the law of Moses, the Day of Atonement. And then, if you were part of a wedding party, guess what? A wedding took precedence over the Day of Atonement even. So if you were part of a wedding celebration, the celebration would last for a week, and if the Day of Atonement fell in that week, you were exempted from having to fast. You can't make the friends of the bridegroom fast when the bridegroom is with them. Yeehaw! Why do the disciples of the Pharisees and the disciples of John fast often and make prayers? Oh, I love that phrase. We make so many prayers because we don't pray according to the revelation of the finished work of Jesus and of the revelation of the Father's love for us. And we see ourselves, as I've taught you before, like that parable that Jesus told. Instead of seeing ourselves as the children tucked up in bed with Papa, we see ourselves as the friend on the outside of the door, knocking to get attention. I need bread! I've got a friend who's come on a long distance, and please give me some bread. Remember the story? And Jesus said, the man said, don't trouble me, for I am in bed with my children. See, where do you see yourself? Jesus said, He came, those who believed Him, He gave the authority to become children of God. You're a child of God. You're not on the outside of God's home trying to get His attention by hard knocking on the door. You're a child tucked up in bed with Daddy. You only have to tug on Daddy's nightshirt and you've got His attention. And just say, prayer, Daddy. And immediately He gives you, because that's His promise. We have bought into the law of Moses relating to prayer. That you got to fast and pray and... I was telling Pastor Alex last night, I went to a conference on signs and wonders, you know, some in here in the United States. And I left that conference after I heard this guy preach. He was preaching on fasting. And based on a verse of scripture that is actually not in the earliest manuscripts. This kind comes not out by prayer and fasting. It's not in the early manuscripts. You can go and check your manuscript evidence. Based on that, he said, there are certain things that you will never have happen in your life apart from fasting. And I just was heartbroken. Because There is nothing that fasting can give you that wasn't bought by the blood of Jesus. And if it was bought by the blood of Jesus, it is freely yours without you having to skip one meal or make one prayer.
Amen. Amen.
Come on, people. We've been seduced by the chair of Moses. We see God still sitting in that chair checking up on us instead of seeing Jesus reclining at the table. The bridegroom is here. See, then Jesus said, but the bridegroom will leave and then they'll fast. Well, how long did he leave for? Well, various branches of the church got around that, and some said, well, he was gone 2 days because he rose on the third day, but really it was only 2 days, so we'll fast for 2 days and that'll be the fast of the bridegroom's absence. Others said, no, 3 days. Others went further and said, no, it's 21 days. And one branch of the church says 49 days, which is the accurate one, really. If you want to fast, because he came back on the day of Pentecost in the person of the Holy Spirit. And so big was the party, they thought they were all drunk with new wine. The bridegroom hasn't left us, folks. Come on. You don't have to fast and pray to get his attention. You have his attention. He is declaring, he's exegeting the Father for us. He's exegeting the Father. What is the Father like? Well, see how Jesus lives and relates to mankind. And you're seeing the way the Father feels about you. He loves you. The problem was, and what Jesus then addressed was this. Nobody, he said, takes a piece of a new garment and attaches it to an old garment, because the new piece doesn't match the old garment, and it's going to make a tear, and it's going to tear apart. And then he went on to the old wineskin, and nobody puts new wine into old wineskins, and people started applying that to, we need a new form of church, you know. No, that's nonsense. It's about the new covenant. Here's what he's trying to say is, the propensity of man is to take parts of the new covenant but essentially attach it to a fundamental disposition towards law, towards the law of Moses, towards the old covenant. So we take salvation by faith through grace alone and we attach it to sanctification by works. Isn't that right? We tell people all you have to do is to be saved is to believe. But once you're on the inside, sorry, he has the fine print of the contract. It's not as simple as that. Because you've got A, B, C, D, and E, and F. It's like Dudley Hall said. When I was a kid and we grew up in Abbeville, Alabama, he said, I want you to get lost again so that I could walk the aisle and get saved again. Because there was more grace for a sinner than for a Christian. All a sinner had to do is walk to the front and believe. But as a Christian, I had to jump through all these hoops. Why? We attached a part of the new covenant, but essentially we never changed the garment of the old covenant. And the problem Jesus said with that is this. The old wine tastes better. It's more suitable to our palate. So when somebody brings the new wine of the new covenant, and it just doesn't fit. One of the most frequent kind of communications I get in the office is people were telling me, when I first heard you, I rejected everything you said outright. But years later, the Holy Spirit led me to go back and pick up some of your CDs, and I listened to them, and it was life and liberty. Why? Because grace doesn't fit into the paradigm. If you've been raised in the law, if you're used to God as a big judge, now when somebody comes and tells you that the whole price has been paid, God's not collecting debts from you anymore because Jesus paid it all. Yeah. Amen. And blow the next line of that hymn right out of the water, all to him I owe. That is absolute heinous lie from the pit of hell. You owe him nothing. If he paid it all, it's paid. You owe him nothing. He'll never use you. That's old man mentality. God doesn't use people. He invites you to walk with Him in His celebration of life and accomplishing stuff through you. But He doesn't use you. Who of you like to be used by other people? And yet we talk about God using us. He's not a user. There's nothing that He asks of you that He hasn't already provided. Everything you need for. I want to blow a few sacred cows because we've got this seat of Moses problem. Right? And we haven't looked at what Jesus did in exegeting the Father to us, in showing us. And the word exegesis is to bring completely to the front the salient points, the main points. Jesus in His life was bringing to the front the main points and manifested His glory. Okay, when did He first manifest His glory? I've told you the story before many times. Sorry, I know there are many new folk, but some of you old folks saying, "Hey John, you've preached that before." Well, I'm sorry. What was the first time that John records? Wedding feast, Cana of Galilee. What on earth is the eternal significance of Jesus making a bunch of drunk people drunker? That's essentially what happened. He turned water into wine. They ran out of wine. And the guests were getting happy. And they wanted more of the same. And there was no more. And yet the Bible says this beginning of signs that Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory. What is that glory? Full of grace and truth. The glorious of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. What is the truth of the wedding feast of Cana Galilee? There's no lack in your life that God cannot meet abundantly. He's ready to do it. And you don't have to beg for it. You don't have to. He's ready to do it. He'll turn water into wine. Huh? And the best was left for last. Exactly. That's the beginning of signs. Jesus did. It was the turning of water into wine. What was His next sign? The centurion or the ruler's son in John chapter 4. The ruler came to Jesus and said, "My son is at home grievously ill." And Jesus said, "You know, this generation is wanting the sign, except you see signs and wonders, you'll not believe." And the man says, "Come, because my son is desperately ill." And Jesus said, "Go, your son will live." And he believed the word of Jesus. Went home, and the servants met him along the way. And it was the exact same hour Jesus said, "Go, your son will live," that the boy was healed. The next sign is John chapter 5. The man at the pool of Bethesda. Lame. No one to help him. And Jesus comes and says, "Do you want to be made well?" And He used the word whole, hugios. It wasn't just about getting him walking. He said, "Do you really want to be made whole, completely well?" Because that's what He says in John chapter 7. To the Jewish rulers, He says, "Why do you get upset to me when I made the whole man, the holos man," which means the entire man, whole? He needed emotional healing much more than He needed that physical healing. Because He said, "Nobody wants to help me. I'm all on my own. Nobody will help me. And I can never get in the water." And so he was emotionally crippled. Jesus didn't just heal his legs. He healed, made the whole man whole. Woo-wee! That's Papa. See, He's exegeting the Father. He's exegeting the Father. See, I want to tell you, we have such an erosion, an undercutting of our faith in the goodness of God because of religion and all the lies of religion. And we've been taught that God won't always do good. Sometimes He'll even do bad stuff to you to teach you a lesson. I mean, we've sold all kinds of lies about God. And that's not true. What's the next sign? Feeds the 5,000. Five loaves, two fish. Feeds 5,000. Do you get the impression that God's good? I'm writing these signs that you might believe Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing you will have life through His name. When Jesus said in John chapter 10, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly, He was absolutely dead serious. And it's not in the sweet by and by. It's right now.
Hallelujah.
Next miracle, walked on water. The next sign, he walked on water. And then he healed the man who was blind from birth in John chapter 9. And finally, John chapter 11 raised Lazarus from the dead. Those were the big seven signs. There's actually more, but those are the big seven that are identified prior to Calvary. But his biggest miracle is the resurrection. And then one that's just for fun. John chapter 21. The disciples in the boat fishing, discouraged. And Jesus comes on the seashore. They didn't recognize him. And he says, children, do you have any fish? And they said, no. Nope. He said, cast your net on the other side. And they cast the net. And the disciple whom Jesus loved says, it is the Lord. And Peter grabbed his clothes and he dove into the water to swim to Jesus. He was so overwhelmed. And Jesus restores Peter on the shore. That's a wonderful sign. So the unveiling of the Father. Jesus is exegeting God to mankind. Now, if your picture of God does not fit in with the manifestation of Jesus, then your picture of God is wrong. I don't care which wonderful, beloved preacher from your childhood preached great messages on fire and brimstone and the fear of hell and God judging and all the rest of it. I don't care if your picture of God does not coincide with the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. He's so kind. He's so kind. He is so kind. He is so kind. Bev and I had quite a journey into grace. You've read my story in the Birthright, those of you who've read it, or in Sun, and so on. Paul White, our friend from California, texted me on Friday, texted Jim as well, and said, what was the verse that started you on your journey in grace? And so I texted him back Romans 5:17, and he said, I'd be interested to know Bev's verse. Well, Bev didn't have a verse. I mean, she came along with me in my journey. But one day she was having lunch with her friend Jenny. And she said to Jenny, where's Jane? I haven't seen Jane. And Jenny said to Bev, if your slip was showing, would you want me to tell you about it? And Bev said, yes. And Jenny said, the truth is Jane doesn't like to be around you because she feels judged by you. And Bev left that lunchtime and came to the office where I was in Hearst. And she told me that, and she said, is this true? And I pled the Fifth Amendment immediately. I said, let's ask the Father to show you. And the next morning in her quiet time, she read that Matthew 24, verse 23, verse 2. The Pharisees sit in the seat of Moses. Wow. The Lord showed her she was sitting in the seat of Moses. Judging. She's got a great message that she preaches. Well, she's here, I think, on the measuring stick. Yeah. You know, feeling measured and so on. So that's where she was. And so the next morning was Saturday morning. I was going out on a trip, and so I ministered to her son. And the following morning, Sunday, she went to church, Lake Country, and they were singing the chorus, commune with me, commune with me, between the wings of the cherubim, commune with me. It's an old chorus. I'll meet you there. I'll meet you there between the wings of the cherubim. And Bev said she became suddenly aware of how filthy judgmentalism and a critical spirit is. I mean, she had never, you know, she was a good child, you know, never got into any bad stuff. But she saw how filthy self-righteousness was. And she wept, and God did such a healing in her there. And she's, you know, Bev says the change was she'd walk into a room, and before, because she's prophetic, she could see what was wrong with everybody. After God freed her from that spirit of judgment, she couldn't see what was wrong with everybody. See, we're not called to the seat of Moses. The Father is not sitting in the seat of Moses. He's reclining at meal. This man receives sinners and eats with them. He is not disappointed in you. He's not disappointed. He's not mad at you. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the revelation of Jesus. Thank you that he has exegeted God to us. And it's not about precepts and about principles. It's about a living person fellowshipping with us and giving us life.
This is the conclusion of this message. You've been listening to the ministry of John and Beverly Sheesby. For more information on this and other available teachings, please visit our website at www.liberatedliving.com. God bless you, and thank you for listening.